Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give thee, Lord's Day 23. I will give thee rest. As Jesus is looking at the multitude of people in front of him, they have one thing in common. They're all looking for rest. They're looking for security. Whether they are wicked or whether they are religious, they're all looking for the same thing in different ways, perhaps in different places or by different means. And he looks at all these people standing in front of him, busy in their fruitless labors with their increasing burdens, but with all the earthly things that they are gathering, or all the religious things that they're doing, they end the same. Without rest. See, that's the common denominator between those who sit in church and those who never come to church. There may be outward differences, but inward in, not that many differences. And the ultimate end is where you need to look. And therefore, how sweet are these words that Jesus speaks, "Come ye unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden." Now, undoubtedly, that spoke more to those whose consciences are burdened with their sin. But it was spoken to all who heard it. It undoubtedly meant much more to those who've been trying to overcome whatever sinful burdens and sinful struggles they have. And as Jesus speaks to them, seeing their burdened conscience and knowing how lost and unable they are to save themselves, although they labor hard, he says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." And what is that rest? In the last couple Sundays, I took you to one of the largest chapters in the Bible. And three sermons is not even enough to explore the giant chapter. And what a beautiful chapter to hear someone say, "I am righteous before God, even though my conscience accused me, and even though I have defiled myself, and even though I still am inclined to all evil, I am acceptable to God, and I am secure for now and for eternity." Maybe you think, "Oh, that's so special. Could that be for me? Or is that only for some special elite? Someone who's very spiritual?" No, friend, that's for you. "Come unto me and I will offer you the rest," Jesus says. What is that rest? Yeah, that is so much. That is too much to explain all in a few words. But that rest is Lord's Day 23. Question and answer 60. Isn't that a rest? That though you feel yourself unrighteous, you know that you are righteous in the sight of God. I reckon that is a rest beyond what the world can ever give you. Isn't a rest to hear that you are acceptable to God while you are never acceptable to yourself? For there is not one among the children of God who ever feels he or she is acceptable. But then to hear God is saying you are acceptable in the Beloved. Now that's a rest, you reckon? And He offers that to us. Come unto me. What a rest, my friend, even when you feel that your repentance and your faith and your obedience is never, ever perfect. Ever even close to being good. Ever even close to beginning to be good. That you always see lack in everything you do, and yet to know that that doesn't matter in the sight of God. For He sees you not in who you are. He sees those who believe in Christ, in, through Christ. That's the rest. And Jesus says, come unto me. That rest is for you. I am willing to give it to you. If you only depart from all your own labors and from all your own stress and from all your own spiritual attempts to make yourself acceptable and goody-goody, oh, if you only would come to me, you will be secured in Christ, my rest forever. And not only in terms of justification, not only in terms of canceling my debt and taking care of that, but there's another part of His rest. Come unto me who are working hard to make yourself a better person. I'll also do that for you. I'll make you the person that you can never be by yourself. That's another aspect of the gospel. That Christ promises that those who indeed come to Him, He will perfect in and through His grace. Congregation, are you able to take Him at His word tonight? Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Are you able to come to Him as He invited you in your own personal spiritual moments with God, taking this word back to Him, saying, Lord, here I am. To Thee I desire to commit myself. My soul, my heart, my past, my present, my future. Oh, you say, Pastor, I cannot do that until it is given to me. I cannot have that faith until it is given to me. So true. You're so right about that. So true. But tell me, will staying away from Jesus, who is the author of the faith you need, going to help you? Then go with your mind. And then go tell Him, Lord Jesus, I don't have the faith, but I come to Thee nonetheless. On Thy words I wrestle. That Thou would grant me this faith to rest, to look, to receive, to embrace. Because that's how our Lord say, 23 question 60, answered in so much, all this is true as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. Now, congregation, Jesus didn't only say, verse 28, He also said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus adds something to His invitation that we must not unhinge from one another. They belong together. Jesus speaks about a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. A yoke, children, is something that yokes you together, that binds you together with someone else. That was a thing that hang over two of the cows that would unite them as they pull the plow. That's the yoke. And Jesus uses that as a symbol. You have to be yoked together with me. That my yoke is not heavy, it's light. My burden is light, my yoke is easy. But it's still a yoke. What does that mean, that yoke? As I may begin to live like Jesus. They begin to walk the same way he walked, in the same direction, along the same path. That's that yoke. And we are united with Christ in our living after the law, having tasted this rest. And to live like that is both easy and light. It is a yoke, it's a burden. Well, why is it easy and light? Well, first of all, what the Master says about himself. I am meek and lowly in heart. See, when he walks in this yoke with you, he's not harsh. He's not judgmental. He's not oppressive like the Jewish masters. He's not overbearing. He adjusts his pace. You can keep up with him. I am meek and lowly in heart. He understands what we are. We can't run as fast. We stumble only. We can hardly get started sometimes. And so he knows that we are needing him. And he walks little by little with us through this journey. And secondly, friends, this yoke is easy and this burden is light because having seen what the Master has done for you, well, don't you think that you're going to feel, I want to do something for him? I want to thank him. I want to praise him. That's what makes it much easier. That makes it light, as it were. When we find in our heart the comfort and rest, we find following the Master so much easier. And indeed, following this Christ is not easy. I must not omit that you're going to have a battle. You're going to have your flesh against you. You're going to have Satan against you. You're going to have your peers against you. You're going to have the world against you. Now there's an indwelling sin in a hostile world, but remember, as you struggle through that, there is one who walks with you, and he will never forsake you, nor fail you. And now this evening, I want to take that yoke and that life of holiness a little up in our catechism this evening from Lord's Day 24. It talks about good works. And that's an important subject. Very important to remember that good works are part of salvation, but are not the basis of salvation. And that's what Lord's Day 24 very beautifully sets out. Let's read it together. Lord's Day 24, please. Question 62, 63, 64. But why cannot our good works be the whole or the part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which God will yet reward in this and the future life? Now, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? No, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Let's look at this subject of good works. And three thoughts are suggested by this. They're unacceptable. They are rewarded. And they're unavoidable. I think that divides itself nicely over the three questions. Our good works are unacceptable to the judge, are rewarded by the Father, and are unavoidable as a part of being saved. Those are the three thoughts this night that we may explore together. Now we have to be careful in our Reformed thinking that we don't go overboard the other way. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. As if there are no good works. Good works seem to have a bad name among some Reformed people. As if that's something we don't want to talk about or think about. As if that we are not saved by works. True. That's our first point today. But mind you, the Bible does not give a bad name to good works. The Bible is very positive about good works. And as we look at some of those scriptures tonight, then you will notice that. Yeah, if you... you don't have to look at verse which is so well known. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That they may glorify your Father." Children of God, Jesus wants you to be busy in good works. We want to have a church of Dorcases, don't we? It's recorded of Dorcas that she was full of good works. She makes coats for all the widows and poor. And Paul praises the women in 1 Timothy 5 verse 10. He says, think about those women, well reported of good works. See, there are some women known in that church that are well known for their good works. You see, the Bible is not against good works. The Bible is for good works. And the Apostle Paul, as he is writing to his young Timothy preacher, he tells him very fiercely and very clearly to preach on good works. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou constantly affirm, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. This is good and profitable unto men. So good works, and there's many other verses, you can look them up yourself, don't have a bad name in the Bible. Depends where you put them. We are putting them in the area of justification and of bad. They don't belong there. But when we speak about sanctification, and the largest part of the catechism is going to work on that with us, to look at sanctification, at good works. The more the better. The more beautiful. So then, again, let's not think that good works are not important, friends. Good works are the best way to show our thankfulness to God for His deliverance. Master Henry is correct when he says the best thanksgiving for your salvation is your good works you do for God. Your best thanksgiving is the good works you do. And God takes most notice of our good deeds that we take the least notice of. We read that, right, this evening. Cup of cold water. When did we see thee, Lord? When did we see thee naked? When did we see thee thirsty? When they were thinking about thee, they didn't take notice of that. But Jesus did. So good works are an important part of saying thanks to God. And the more we can do that, the better. And yet, this is also a good truth to remind ourselves, although Christ's people are to be seen doing good works, they must never do good works in order to be seen. You are to show your God, your Father. You show the Lord Jesus. You are showing who He is by your good works. But these good works, and now we're back to our scripture and teaching from the catechism, they have a restricted usefulness in our Christian life. Yeah, that's exactly what Lorsae 62 says. But why cannot our good works be part or whole part of our righteousness before God? And congregation, they cannot enter into the court of justification. But there's another part. They don't need to. That's the gospel message. Let's first look at the first one. They cannot enter into the court of justification. But when we come before our judge, it's perfect or none. That's clear. You either come before him with a perfect record, or you're out. Perfect from your birth, perfect from your conception. Let's go a little farther to the beginning. And if not perfect from conception, before the court of God, you're out. And that's why it's clear that the Reformation teaching works don't have any part. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, when it comes to justification. But there's more to the Reformation teaching and more to the biblical teaching than justification. There's sanctification. But they don't enter into that court. Sin is always attached. Always. You can do the nicest and the kindest and the most generous and the most wonderful sacrificial thing. But there's always sin somewhere. Either in the way you're thinking about it, that you're going to do it. Or then in the act of doing it. Or then when you lay later on in your bed and you think about how good you did it. Somewhere along the way, sin attaches itself to what we do good and spoils it. So, don't try to justify yourself. Don't try to come before God with your good works, because you're going to be condemned for your best works. They are filthy righteousnesses. They are filthy in the sight of the holy God. They cannot have any place in your salvation or in your justification. But then secondly, they also don't need to be in the court of justification. I find that a wonderful and comforting truth, friends. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is sufficient. And I stand before God with the Lamb of God. That's all I need. And I stand before God with my hands, as it were, touching the righteousness of Christ as my only hope. That's all I need. I don't need mine. He doesn't need mine. He can't even use mine. Isn't that a wonderful gospel? Come unto me, Jesus said. And I'll give you rest. I'll give you all. I'll stand for you in the breach. I cover your sin. I'll pay. My atoning work is sufficient for that. It's all there in me. You see, we don't need to enter into that court with any of ourselves, for Christ's righteousness is sufficient. And so if I may recap this important teaching, friends, before the courts of God hangs a sign, as it were, faith alone. And you remember the word faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsake all I trust him. That hangs, as it were, before the court of justification. If that is not summing up your life, you will never be justified before the throne of the Holy One. We need to forsake all. Is the Spirit teaching you to forsake your sins and your good works? Is the Holy Spirit teaching you not only to forsake the bad things, but the good things? Is the Holy Spirit not only teaching you to forsake your wickedness, but your religiousness? Cannot enough emphasize, forsake all. We need to stand before God as a naked sinner. Our children, that sounds so strange. But all what that means to say, that we commit nothing. Nothing to cover ourselves with. As if I'm a good person and a nice person and I'm not as bad as other persons. No. Forsake all. I trust Him. In this courtroom of God, my friends, nothing of us can enter. Is the Spirit teaching you to take the Lamb of God? Is the Spirit of God teaching you to take Him as the only one? You've been invited tonight again. Ah, but does nothing count then? Does nothing help a little bit? That if I at least I'm trying better, or if at least I am generous, and at least I do all kinds of good things, or at least I don't do all the bad things, then I am, doesn't that help just a little? Will that not make me just a little bit more acceptable to God? Well, that's why we need the Reformation. That's exactly how the pre-Reformation days you were taught. For if you come to Jesus, they would tell you, with Peter at your arm, St. Peter. Or if you would come to Jesus with St. Mary at your other arm, you'll have a better chance to be saved. Or Thomas. Or if you would do a little bit more of giving to the church, and you come that with Jesus, to Jesus, then you'll be saved. You see, friends, that's not grace alone. That's not Christ alone. That's the poison of the theology of that church that the Reformation was delivered from, as it were. So don't bring it back. You don't need anything. And the more that we can be stripped, and the more that we can let it go, and the more that we can indeed learn what the Lord's Day 60 says, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, that's the only thing. And that is what we need to learn over and over again. No, our good works cannot be whole or part of our righteousness of before God, because it has to be perfect, and it isn't. It has to be respect conformable to the divine law, and it isn't. And our best works in this life are defiled with sin. Don't scuttle the gospel of justification by faith. Children, what does the word scuttle mean? Those of you who are in sailing, if you scuttle a boat, you poke a hole in the boat under the water line, and it's going to sink. And as we scuttle the doctrine of justification by faith only, we do that by adding just something else to Jesus. That doesn't have to be much, but even if it's little, we scuttle. Not only are we dishonoring Jesus Christ, I want you to hear what Guido de Bret says. When we come to God with something more than Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Therefore, to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides Him, would be too gross a blasphemy. I don't know if you ever blasphemed God, but Guido says, when you bow before God and secretly you are depending on something in yourself, something you have done, you are blaspheming. Blaspheming God. Because you're telling Him, Jesus is not sufficient. Don't do that. That's not only scuttling the gospel, my friend. That is bringing darkness on your soul because you offend the Almighty. Let's in prayer sing Psalter 191. That poet has so beautifully worded this whole matter as he is expressing his singular faith in Jesus only. So verse 5 and 7, though troubles great o'ershadow me, though thou art my refuge strong. And what follows in verse 1, verse 5 through 7. The person who was asking the questions in the Heidelberg Catechism, he knows his Bible quite well, notice. For he responds to the answer, what? What about the rewards that the Scripture speaks about? Now tonight I asked the elder to read a selection of Jesus' teachings on rewards. Notice the word, right? Rewards. Your Father shall reward you. And what you've given up in your life for my sake, you will be received 100-fold when Jesus comes back. And nothing that we do for the sake and the glory of God, how imperfect it is, will be rewarded. That's not only New Testament teaching. Psalm 19 already tells us in the keeping of God's commandment is a great reward. The old Moses, he left Egypt. Why? Well, he saw the people of God. Yes, he did. He saw the promise that he has. Yes, he did. He saw something else, that God would reward him. Yeah, it was in his mind. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, he had a respect for the recompense of the reward. He knew what he gave up would be amply restored. But it sounds not right, rewards. Sounds not reformed, is it? Good works don't reward. Bible says so, but it doesn't sound like it, because our good works, we just heard, are filthy rags. And they're no good. And they're never perfect. And they're always coming short of something. Yeah, true. True, but you also have to listen to the Bible. And I give you one or two examples. The Bible tells us very clearly that even though the Philippians weren't perfect, you know that, you're studying this letter, you know, they're not perfect. But this is what God says to them. Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, I think, verse 18. That I have, and I abound, and I'm having received of Epaphroditus the thing of essential from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice well pleasing to God. God liked it. God was pleased with you. God liked it, what you did. And so, when the Scripture speaks that way, we must not contradict it. The Bible tells us that God is finding delight in the efforts that we are making. Yes, Romans 12, another example, that we, therefore, who know the mercies of God, we present our bodies and holy living sacrifice acceptable unto God. In other words, acceptable is the same as the one in Philippians. Well pleasing to God. God is well pleased. Even though he sees us imperfect. Even though he knows you weren't having the most pure motive. Or you didn't have the most humble reflection. Well, he saw it and he was pleased. When we do it with an eye on Christ, and we do it with a desire to please God, and we do it according to his holy law, then God is nonetheless pleased. Not in the court of justification. That's not what we're talking about now. We're talking about that he is pleased with what his children do and what they try with that new given life that is working and living within them. And as they obey the Spirit who works both to do and to will, and they obey him, he's pleased and he will reward. And our catechism is biblical when it says this rewards, of course, is out of grace too. These rewards are never based on merit. Makes sense. Because every good fruit that comes out of your life came out of God. Why would he reward you for that? It is both him who works within you to will and to do of his good pleasure, Paul writes. And indeed, if that is finally fruitioning in a life that is beautiful, then God's work is carrying you where you carry. So why would you reward that? It's not even logical. It's also not possible if we go by merit. But God rewards our efforts. God rewards the sacrifices we make for him. God rewards our devotion. The Apostle Paul excels in good works. He says, I beat my body. I keep myself under discipline. I am indeed keeping my body and my flesh. I'm not going to be tempered in anything. I press towards the mark. This man is full of zeal. And he knows it will not be in vain. He will be rewarded. Crown of righteousness is waiting for him. Well, did Paul now all of a sudden turn into a works preacher? No. Paul is a grace preacher. But he knows that whatever sacrifice he made for his master will not go unnoticed. And they will be rewarded. Now, how does God reward Congregation, I think that peace of God that the Apostle Paul felt when he sat in prison was enough of a reward already in this life. And you can look into the face of God and you can have peace in your conscience. And a peace that passes understanding. There's a reward. That's some of what God gives to his people as they go through these journeys of their life. Yeah, another reward is spiritual life in prosperity. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 6. For to the carnally minded is death. He's talking to a child of God, by the way. For to be carnally minded and to live that out is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Or a simple example, when we walk on the narrow way, leads to life. That's a reward. To have no conscience issues when I bow before the Lord is a reward, isn't it? When I can come with confidence before the throne of God and my conscience doesn't need to accuse me is a reward in this life. Compare that to David when he sits in his palace. His spirit is dried up, his bones are broken, there's a fire in his heart, his conscience is troubled. The man has no reward, but he is eating the bitter fruits of his sin. When I made confession, then indeed the Lord returned. So there's a reward. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 also speaks about a reward in this life that will not be experienced until you lay on your deathbed. Those who live a tender, holy life devoted in good works and add to their faith virtue and add to their virtue a brotherly kindness and add to their knowledge temperance and patience. And then Peter says, if these things be in you and shall abound, they shall make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, therefore make diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know how to translate it exactly from the Dutch, but a tender life often makes a very peaceful dying. That's a reward God gives to His tender-hearted people. Now there's a reward in the future. The Bible speaks about that. Degrees in hell, there'll be degrees in heaven. God says nothing more about that. What that will mean, that future reward in heaven, and how He will accomplish that, is not for us to explore. But there is such a reckoning in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 14 and 15 speaks clearly about a loss for those who have lived sloppy Christian lives. Listen to this. You know perhaps the passage I'm going to read. 1 Corinthians 3, that if we are building on the foundation of God laid in Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, ore, wood, hay and stubble. There comes a judgment day. We're going to stand before Jesus and He's going to judge by the fire of His judgments the works of God's children. And some of them will be burned, wood, hay, stubble. And some of them will be purified and they will indeed stand by the fire. And then Jesus says this, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, but he shall suffer loss. Now what that loss is, don't know. And if the one will suffer loss, the other will have a gain. What that will be, don't know. Don't know. Maybe George Whitefield was correct when he commented on his dear friend, John Wesley, whom he didn't agree with. Because John Wesley had Arminian tendencies in his theology. And Whitefield was a solid, reformed, sovereign grace man. And when John Wesley died, I ask Whitfield, will you see John Wesley in heaven? And if you read the biography of John Wesley, you'll be ashamed. What a life of godliness that man lived. Unbelievable. And so George Whitfield, knowing that, said to his elder who asked him the question, no, I don't think this man will see John Wesley in heaven. It's of course just a strange thought, but it was a beautiful thought. And his elder looked at him rather amazed and perhaps somewhat vindicated, thinking he was right. But George Whitfield says, I don't think I'll see him, for he will be much closer to the King than I will be. Now, is that a reward? I don't know. But there will be a reward, children of God. If you've given up houses and brethren and sisters and children and family, and think of all those Christians who had to do that, as they followed the Lord, Jesus says, you'll be restored a hundredfold. Now, reward of grace, of course. Now, our last question is, good works are unavoidable. I'm not saying much about that. Satan has hatched the lie that somehow justification by faith leads to more sin. Now the idea is, if good works don't matter, well then nobody's going to worry about how they live. And so you're teaching really loose living when you teach justification by faith only. And indeed, there are plenty of churches today where holy living is replaced by being loving and accepting and non-judging about choices of life. And holiness is no more there. That's not biblical. Now, the catechism is correct. It's impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Children, is it possible for the sun not to shine tomorrow? Impossible. Is it impossible for a real fire not to produce smoke? That's impossible. So it's impossible, if you are a genuine believer, not to have a transformed life in which the fruits of Christ are going to be seen in your life. The Holy Spirit takes control of you, and he will lead you like a father holding a hand by a child. And as the Spirit of Christ lives within you, you will lead a new life. Totally. More and more. Now you may not go far in your own view, as maybe barely beginning. But it is impossible to be married to Christ by faith and not have children of holiness. And therefore, those who claim that they are justified by faith in Christ only, friends, and if there is no story that your wife and your husband and your children and your neighbors and your enemies, and even your animals, cannot tell about you being a changed man, your whole story about being justified is not true. A man who is justified by faith in Christ only will be a man growing in holiness more and more. It will not stay the same. I think it was McChain I put on your outline today. God will never save you from your sins to leave you in your sins. And the story of that transplantation into Christ that brings forth the fruits of holiness and thankfulness is to prove that you are genuinely in Christ. Ah, but I see so little. I see so little, indeed. Now, later on in the catechism, there is this redeeming question, I call it, a redeeming answer, I should say. Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No! Even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of disobedience, yet so with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Gospel is complete. Not only takes care of the guilt of my sin, it also takes care of the filth of my sinfulness. Praise God Almighty. Amen. We praise Thee, blessed Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The salvation that Thou art working out is from Alpha to Omega. It is from beginning to the end. Lord, Thou came as the gospel with every provision that we poor sinners need. And we pray tonight that our hearts be open to see more and more the treasures contained in this so blessed book, and in these blessed messages Thou art bringing to us, Lord, in this book. O God, we commit this day to Thee, and trust that Thou wilt use it to work out Thy eternal good pleasure. And so go with us in this week before us again. We pray that Thou art bless, Lord, our daily labors, in school or at uni, in the labors of our daily work. Lord, we commit to Thee all what we need. We pray for the BOT elections. We pray for the teachers that have applied for New Zealand status. And, oh God, it is all in Thy hands. And have mercy upon us, Lord, and remember this so incredibly important ministry of our church also to the youth that are able to follow. And be with those that are homeschooled as well. And Lord, at the end of this day, we also lift up to Thee the tithes and the offerings that have been given in the week or today. It is all Thine that we return to Thee, and we ask Thee to bless all that. Be with those loved ones that are overseas, in their journeys and family visits, Lord, give them a lovely time, safe time also. And so bless us all as we go from this place, for Jesus' sake. Amen.